First Kings, if you have a Bible, chapter 8 this morning. Encourage you to follow along in your Bible as we study the scriptures together. So turn there. First Kings chapter 8. In some sense, this chapter records the culmination of over 1,000 years of God's activity in the world. That's how long it has been, when we come to 1 Kings 8, that's how long it has been since his promise to Abraham, way back, which is the foundational promise, or better, the foundational covenant of the whole Bible, where God chose that man Abram and promised him a seed, descendants, a land, and blessing, even blessings to all the families of the earth. And that's where the story really begins in earnest. And the story this far has been moving along in different phases. And it's been moving, if you didn't know, it's been moving to this day in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 is really the high point of the Old Testament. It's the pinnacle. Only to be surpassed by the incarnation of the Son of God. What is the all-significant event in 1 Kings chapter 8? Well, it is the dedication of the temple. Now, that might be a letdown to you. Say, really? That was that build-up for the dedication of a building? That's it. It is the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Again, we tend to think of that as lots of details and lots of building construction and furnishings and things we don't quite understand, but this is the apex in many ways of the story thus far. What a spectacular event this must have been. What a spectacular event this dedication of the temple in Jerusalem was. Oh, to have been there. It was a celebration. It was a feast. It was a ceremony of public worship unsurpassed in the Old Testament. Maybe unsurpassed in history. Even before the actual dedication happens, there are too many sacrifices to count. They lost count. There's so many of them. And then as part of the dedication, there's another 142,000 sacrifices, animal sacrifices that will be made. On that drawing there, you see the that altar sacrificial, the altar of burnt offering out in the temple courts. That won't be big enough to hold all these sacrifices. They're going to have to consecrate that outer court and just start performing sacrifices. It's just overflowing. It's not just a day. It'll last 14 days, this celebration. It's actually part of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's normally 7 days, and they're extending this one to 14 days. So this is a grand celebration. Now, no doubt, many of us have been to building dedications before. I remember just a little over 10 years ago when we had a dedication service for this facility that we're sitting in this morning. And those are fun, and they're important, and they mark something significant. But this, 1 Kings 8, is not merely some grand building that took 7 years to build, but it is uniquely, as it's called over and over, the house of Yahweh, the house of God, his dwelling amidst his people. That's what sets this dedication apart. This building is not. This is not a sanctuary, as I've said four dozen times, right? This is not. This is 1 Kings 8. The temple is the house of God in some unique sense. So this ceremony is not primarily about a beautiful building, but much more important, that God in some sense inhabits this building. He dwells there. Now we're going to learn what that means and what it doesn't mean as we go through this chapter and the next chapter. So 1 Kings chapter 8 is 66 verses long. Gives you something of the significance of this event. Now, we're going at a pretty fast pace through 1 Kings, normally a chapter a week, but we're not going quite that fast this week. That's a lot of verses, and it's really significant kind of detail. So here, we'll slow down a little bit and maybe see it in two parts. We're not going to slow down to Romans pace, don't worry, but we'll take this maybe in two parts because it is, as I said, it's probably the apex of the Old Testament. It's the richest chapter, I think, in all of Kings. It's full of good theology for us about God and his dwelling place. Now, what is fascinating about this account, these 66 verses, this long chapter, what is fascinating is how little is said about the temple itself. Doesn't really describe it anymore. Doesn't give its uses. Doesn't talk about how it will be used in different rituals. It doesn't talk about the different sacrifices that are going to be done there. It doesn't talk about the priest role. That's not found in 1 Kings chapter 8. Instead, the focus of the chapter, it's not on the temple per se. It's not even on all these sacrifices or the big crowds. But the focus is on Solomon and what he says and what he prays. That's the focus of this dedication of the temple. Solomon's prayer is the centerpiece of this event. Now, you could outline it, and I will, like this, if you had to see the whole chapter in one shot there. It's got a real structure to it. You can see I did it that way, A, B, C, B prime, A prime. That way, because you can see this parallel structure. We call that, theologians like to call that a chiasm. You don't need to know that, but it just has this very deliberate structure here. And as you just look at that big picture of 1 Kings 8, you see the two A's, the bringing of the ark that starts it and the actual dedication is at the end. But in between those is Solomon. Is Solomon speaking? And right at the center is Solomon's prayer. Verses 22 through 53 is all of Solomon's prayer. That's the centerpiece. That's the focus of this whole event, this building dedication. So we're going to see that more next week, his prayer, which gives us a theology of God in relation to the temple that is really important to get. So we'll save that portion for next week. Before we get to the prayer, Lord willing, next week, there is something else very significant that takes place. In fact, what starts this whole event is what gives meaning to the whole event, and it sets it apart from every other dedication ceremony that's ever been done. Namely, the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. So we'll just focus on that part of it this morning, and we'll pick up the rest, Solomon's speech and prayer, next week. Let me read 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 1, just through verse 13. Again, you follow in your Bible. It's on the screen behind me. You can follow there. But let's listen to the beginning of this dedication ceremony. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to the King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought the ark of Yahweh and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when Yahweh made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. Then Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in the thick or dark cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. And we'll stop there. Temple dedication. That's what this whole chapter is about. But here we get the opening scene. And as I said, this is significant because it gives meaning to everything that is happening in this dedication. A great assembly of worship. That's what you have here. This is a public assembly of worship, a great assembly of worship. That word assembly is used 8 times in this chapter. The congregation of Israel coming together. That word to assemble or assembly, kahal in Hebrew, in Greek is translated ekklesia. That's our word, church. That's what the word means. Its most basic meaning is an assembly. That's what we are doing this morning. We don't come to church. We are the church. We assemble. It's an assembly. So that's where our word comes out of these words. That concept of what the church is. Well, here it is, this great gathering, you could say, this great assembly for worship. And it's called that in verse 65. It's called a great assembly because of how numerous it is. Now, just a couple notes here as to the context. What's the timing of this great assembly of worship to dedicate the temple? Well, it's a very deliberate timing. It says there, if you look at verse 2, it says it was at the feast, which was in the 7th month. And then it's going to say the same thing at the end of the chapter, that it was the feast, which was 7 days long. Well, what is that? Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, sometimes it's called. That's very deliberate. It could be that the temple has been finished for quite some time and they wait till this day to have this great assembly of worship, because that's when the people would assemble. It's one of these feasts that you came to Jerusalem for, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that feast, if you remember, it signified an end to their wilderness wanderings. Remember, that's where they would live in tents, temporary structures. It's like a big camping trip, if you like camping. Here's your justification for camping in the Bible. They would live in temporary structures for that 7 days. It was to remind them of their wilderness wanderings and of God's faithfulness to them, how God provided for them through the wilderness. But it also signaled this transition that we're no longer wandering. We're in the land. We have rest. That's what this signified. So very meaningful, very deliberate that this dedication ceremony is on that feast, because just as the people have moved from wandering in their tents to permanent structures in the will or in the land of rest, so too the imagery Yahweh. No longer in the portable tent, right, through the wilderness. He's in the land, now this permanent structure where he takes his rest. It is his kingly rule. That's the significance of this event. So very timely that it's here, this imagery of rest. What is the main event? Now, the main focus of the chapter is going to be Solomon's prayer. Well, what's the main event of this dedication ceremony? Well, just what we read. The main event is bringing into the temple the Ark of the Covenant. That's what all this is about, the beginning of this celebration. Bringing into the temple the Ark of the Covenant. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, wrote this, quote, "The temple, though richly beautified, yet while it was without the ark, was like a body without a soul, or a candlestick without a candle, or to speak more properly, a house without an inhabitant. All the cost and pains bestowed on this stately structure are lost if God does not accept them. And unless he pleased to own it as the place where he will record his name, it is, after all, but a ruinous heap, end quote. That's right. This is the most important event, is bringing in the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. This image, this object that represents most specifically the dwelling of God, the presence of God. The Ark, if you remember it, here's a little rendering of what it likely looked like. That was the most sacred object in Israel, representing the throne of God. God dwells above the cherubim. It's the footstool of his feet. It's the most sacred object. It is the place of his special manifestation of his presence. It's a pretty simple object. It's just a box made of acacia wood covered with gold. It's about 4 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot. With those two cherubim, as you see on top, those are cherubim with their wings outstretched, covering what is called the mercy seat. Literally, it's just the atonement cover. That's the lid of the box. It's called the kaporet, or the atonement cover, because that's where the blood once a year was sprinkled for atonement. So that's what the box, or the ark, it's just another name for box, consists of. Now, what's important here is that this is the same Ark of the Covenant that was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember last time we looked at all the furnishings of the temple and all that they made. They didn't remake this. This is the same one. So they need to get it and bring it into the temple. That's this great procession that is happening with all these sacrifices. If you remember just a little history about the Ark of the Covenant, again, it was made there at Mount Sinai, and it was part of the tabernacle worship and would move from place to place in the wilderness. But once they got into the land, it seems that it resides at the tabernacle in Shiloh. But if you remember our study of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, the people during one of the battles with the Philistines brought out the ark because they thought it was a magic box. God's with us. We'll win the battle, right? And the ark got captured. You remember that? And they were devastated, went to the Philistines, didn't do so well with the Philistines. Remember that story? So the Philistines sent it back on a cart. We don't want this thing and all the plagues it's causing. And then comes back, and it happens that people decide to get curious, and they'll look inside the ark. And they have their Raiders of the Ark moment there, and they all perish. And then no one wants this ark, right? We don't want to touch it. So it's put into storage for 70 years. Do you know that? Kiriath Jearim. And this man's house, the ark resides there for 70 years. And it's David. David, when he captures Jerusalem, at least a part of it, the city of David, Zion, his desire is to bring the ark. He understands what the purpose of God is, selecting a city. So he's the one that goes down to that. He's going to bring up the ark and have this great ceremony. But you remember how that went also, because they didn't do it right. They didn't use the poles. They put it on a cart, and that man Uzzah, right, and all his good intention, doesn't want the ark to hit the dirt, and reaches out his hand and is killed. And David's mad. And David puts the ark away. But then comes back, realizes what has gone wrong, and they bring the priest and the poles, and they do it right, and they bring it into the city of David, Jerusalem, and that's where it has been, in the tent of meeting there. So now, that's where Solomon sends the priest to bring up the ark. So it's from the lower part of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not all Jerusalem yet. The temple is up on Mount Moriah, the higher part. This is in the city of David, Zion, so they have this great procession. And they come and they place, as we just read, they place the Ark of the Covenant in the inner sanctuary. Remember, the most holy place, that inner cube space in the temple, the most holy place, under the covering of those massive cherubim. So you got cherubim on top of the lid there. But remember, we saw it when we looked at the temple. Inside the holy place are these 15-foot cherubim that are there. And they cover the whole room, and it's placed under that. Again, all of that is symbolic of the throne room of God. This is the throne of God. Those angels are constantly in his presence, worshiping day and night. They are the guardians of the throne, so to speak. It's an intimidating presence there. But that's where the Ark of the Covenant goes. So what does all that mean? What it signified? Well, just simply. It signified the dwelling, the ark does, the dwelling or the enthronement of God amongst his people. That's why this is so significant. God has come to take his throne, his dwelling in the midst of his people, in the inner sanctuary, in the temple. This is God's house in that sense. He will manifest his presence here in some unique and special way. That's why this event is the culmination of 1,000 years of history. All the way back to Abraham and the promise to Abraham. That's why this is the pinnacle of the Old Testament. Because this is the center of God's promise that he would take a people, form a people, redeem a people, and he would live in their midst. That his people would dwell in the very presence of God. And now, here, in this way, it has come to pass. It's an unparalleled event here in the Old Testament. So that's the significance of all that's going on here in this event. Now, I want to, here, just highlight two features of the first part of this dedication. Two features that are highlighted, featured in the text, as they bring in the Ark of the Covenant into the sanctuary. Here's the first. Number one, the tablets of stone. The tablets of stone, they're highlighted. It says there in verse 9, if you look back there, there was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, that's Sinai, where Yahweh made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It's interesting, and notes that. There's nothing else in there, which means God isn't in there. God isn't in the box, right? You don't put God in a box, literally or figuratively. The highest heavens can't contain him. He's going to go on to say, God's not in the box in some magical way. So it's not like Raiders of the Lost Ark, sorry. That's terrible theology, that whole movie. It's a great movie if you want to see it, but just don't buy the theology of it. There's nothing in the box, except for those two tablets of stone. And he highlights that because that is all important in connection with the ark and the temple. The two tablets, you know that we know those as the Ten Commandments. Literally, the ten words. That's what's on those two tablets that God inscribed for Moses. The ten words, the Ten Commandments. Those ten words or ten commandments give the central obligations of the covenant God made with Moses. They're the summation, the central obligations. In some sense, those two tablets stand for the whole law, right? So why are they there? Why do you keep them in the Ark of the Covenant? Not just because they're like museum objects, right? Why does he highlight? What's the significance? I'll just note a couple of things. God's dwelling with his people is contingent upon their obedience to the covenant. That's why that's at the center. God's dwelling, what's happening here in this unique way, this symbolic and significant way of God coming to dwell his people, that dwelling is contingent on the people's obedience to those tablets and all that they represent. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. Don't miss that. It's at the heart of the covenant. This promise and obligations. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It contains the words of the covenant. And God's dwelling is contingent on their obedience to the covenant. Now, we saw that back in chapter 6 when it came to Solomon specifically, when they were constructing the whole tabernacle, the outside and inside. And right in the middle of that account, the word of God comes to Solomon and says, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake them. If you keep my words. Saw that with Solomon. It's true of all the people also. Solomon represents them as the king. So later, in 1 Kings 8, if you just glance down towards the end, after Solomon's great prayer, he highlights this also. In verse 57 of 1 Kings 8, he says, may Yahweh our God be with us as he was with our fathers, may not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. Verse 61, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to Yahweh our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as it is this day. So that's the point of the tablets of stone. God's dwelling with his people is contingent upon their obedience to the covenant. Now this will become a significant, in fact, dominant theme in Kings. Will they remain faithful to the covenant? And right here at the beginning, we learn that the temple and the Ark of the Covenant are not themselves guarantors of God's presence and blessing. Just having those objects are not the guarantee of God's blessing or God's presence. No. That is, this temple that's being built this day and that Ark of the Covenant are not inviolable. And we'll see as we go through Kings how the people begin to slip into that kind of thinking. Not obeying the covenant, but saying, the temple's here. God would never, never destroy this temple. We have the Ark of the Covenant. We're fine. We're safe. They are not. Because right at the heart of the temple, right at the heart of the Ark of the Covenant, are the stone tablets. Here's a lesson we learn from this image. Obedience is better than outward ritual or sacred objects. They were to know this right at the beginning. They were to know this throughout their history. Obedience to God's word, all of it, is better than mere outward rituals or sacred objects. It's that same lesson we see throughout the Old Testament. It's the same lesson we learned in 1 Samuel 15 with Saul offering up those sacrifices and not destroying everything according to God's word, and Samuel the prophet coming to him and saying, remember these words, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. These sacrifices flow out of a heart treasuring God. They flow out of a heart of love for God. They are not a substitute for treasuring God and obeying his word. And the temptation, and we'll see it in Israel's history, is to trust in outward ritual, sacred objects, as if in themselves they are pleasing to the Lord. They are not. They are just objects. But oh, the temptation for the nation to do this. That we can perform these rituals in the temple. We can love our sacred objects, all the while engaging in idolatry, immorality, injustice. And the prophets will come and bring that indictment over and over. You see, these stone tablets, these Ten Commandments, express the essence of a love for God and a love for neighbor. Right? That's the heart of these ten words. That's the essence, the heart of this covenant. And obeying it, obeying those words, reveals a heart that treasures and trusts God. Because you can do rituals, and you can perform sacrifices, and you can love sacred objects without treasuring God. So, it's a lesson right at the beginning. That's why these stone tablets are so important. That's why they're here. David learned this after his great sin and disobedience and was confronted in his repentance. He uttered those words, Lord, if you delighted in sacrifice, I would give it. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. To obey is better than sacrifice. What about us? Let's not be too hard on these Israelites. We don't have all the outward forms they did. As I said, we don't have a temple. This is not a temple. It's not a sanctuary. But we do have our other forms of outward ritual, don't we? I mean, even just attending church and singing songs and going to Bible studies and taking the Lord's Supper, we have our own set, maybe, of rituals that can become very outward. How are we doing? Do we put our trust in those things without treasuring God? Are we doing those things while at the same time, Monday through Saturday, we just indulge in disobedience? Slander, abusive speech from our mouth, criticism, not loving our neighbor or our brother or sister, but we're here. Careful, huh? So careful to learn this lesson. It needs to be learned over and over. The prophet said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." May it not be true of us. Oh, may we not put some kind of undue trust in ritual or objects. I grew up that way, full of religion, full of ritual, full of ceremony. And I really believed that that's what God wanted. And Monday through Saturday, well, that's my time. And I'll live however I like. But as long as I do the ritual and the ceremony, do you know how many people live like that? I hope it's not you. That you treasure God in Christ. And yes, we come together because this is the overflow of our ongoing worship of Him. So that's the first feature there is the stone tablets. Here's the second feature, the last one. The cloud of glory. I'm sure you noticed that as we read. The cloud of glory, this other thing that is highlighted. What is this? Again, down in verse 10, it's the priests take the ark in and they have to kind of run out. I get it, because the cloud filled the house and they couldn't stand there to minister. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. The glory, the cloud is connected with the glory of Yahweh. Now, what is going on? Why did that happen? What is this? This doesn't happen very much. What is this? Well, the first thing it is, the first thing is a visible sign of God's acceptance of the temple as His dwelling place amidst the people, right? This is God's stamp of approval, if you will, that He fills the place. He, if you will, symbolically enters through this cloud of glory. So this is a one-time temporary display to demonstrate visibly that the temple, what the temple will represent symbolically, the dwelling place of God. So this is a one-time cloud, glory cloud coming to represent what will be true of this temple and its symbolism, that this is the resting place or the dwelling place of God. It sets it apart. If there's any dedication going on here, it's right now. God is setting it apart as His unique dwelling. So that's first what this means. God accepts it. If we had any doubt up to this point, is this part of God's plan? Is this His purpose? Absolutely. This is what He wanted Solomon to do, so He accepts it. Yet it's also very clear, isn't it, that the temple itself doesn't contain Him. He comes in this rather limited display, this glory of God, and fills the place. But that temple itself won't contain Him. Again, this will be maybe the high point of Solomon's prayer when we get to it next week, when he will say down in verse 27, "Behold, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I built?" There's no delusion that this house contains God. Right? Not at all. This is symbolic, a display. So that's the first thing. But also, what else does this cloud of glory signify? It's an expression of the fact that none can approach God's glory. This is a good reminder at the beginning of the temple. That none can approach God's glory. There's an irony here, isn't there? Remember, the whole point of the temple comes and it's to symbolize as the priests enter the temple, they're entering the presence of God on behalf of the people with their sacrifices and their worship. That's the whole symbolism of the temple. Priest entering the presence of God for the people. Here, at the very beginning, the priests have to get out of the temple. Because they can't stand in the presence of God, that this display of His glory. Isn't that the irony? This limited manifestation of God, His presence, drives them out. It did the same thing to Moses in the tabernacle, if you remember. After they built the tabernacle, Moses finished that, and the same cloud of glory came, and Moses couldn't enter. So again, this repeated image, this fact that none can approach God's glory. None can stand in His presence. not sinful, finite creatures. You just see this repeated throughout the Bible, throughout the Bible. None can see me and live. Moses wanted to see God's glory. And he said, no man can see me and live. Not sinful, finite creatures. Paul writes that this God is sovereign and he dwells in unapproachable light. And throughout the Bible, anytime we see even a manifestation of God's glory, as he is pleased to give it, even though it's limited, people don't like rejoice. This is great. People flee and fall on their face and say with Isaiah, I am a dead man. Our sin is exposed. Our creatureliness to the Holy One. So here, right at the beginning of the temple, what a powerful lesson. Yes, in some symbolic way, the priests are going to enter the temple, into the presence of God in some sense. But oh, don't miss it. No one can approach him ultimately. But he will make a way. Last thing this cloud represents, one more thing. We'll draw to a conclusion here. It both reveals and conceals God's glory. He is imminent yet transcendent. Notice verse 12, Solomon rightfully knows that this cloud of glory, again, is an appearance of God in some fashion. And he says this. He knows the theology of his Bible, and he says, Yahweh has said, this is verse 12, that he would dwell in dark cloud or thick cloud, one you can't see through. That's what God said, and we see that repeated in the scriptures, that God dwells in this thick cloud. Solomon knows that's what's happening here. So you ever thought about it? We see this cloud at several points, right? We saw it on Mount Sinai. The exact same language is used, Exodus 20, 21, of this dark cloud. When God descends on that mountain and the people are saying, I'm not going there. Moses, you go there. I'm not going there, right? And God said, that's right. That's well spoken. You're not coming here. But he allowed Moses, Aaron, to go. That's the same wording, that thick cloud, that dark cloud. That's what he sees here. And you see the cloud in the wilderness and the pillar of fire. What is this cloud image? Why does God manifest himself like that, of all the ways to manifest his glory or his presence? Well, you think about it. A cloud is both visible, you see something, and yet hidden. You can't see, right? It reveals both at the same time. There's some visible manifestation. God is with us. God is near. God is imminent. And yet, he is unknown. You can't see. It's dark. It's hidden. You can't know him fully. That's what we mean by his transcendence. He is unknowable in some sense. He's way beyond us as finite creatures. We will never fully grasp this infinite being. He is both. That's the mystery, the paradox of God. He is both imminent. He draws near to us. He dwells with us. And yet he is transcendent and we don't fully know him. And I think what Solomon does is he associates this dark cloud. That's how God has shown himself now with the temple. When he says, surely I built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. In some sense, now the temple becomes that resident of the dark cloud. The association with the dark cloud now continues in the temple. I think that's part of the dimness of that inner sanctuary that nobody enters. That's where God resides in some sense. So those are the two features of this main event of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Now, in some sense, both the tablets of stone and the cloud of glory are foreboding and foretelling. They are foreboding and they are foretelling. They're foreboding because we know how the story is. We know that people will not obey the words of this covenant. And this glorious temple at the end of Kings, when we get to the end of Kings, again, another spoiler alert for you. When we get to the end, this great temple will lie in ruins. And the Ark? Do you know that the Ark of the Covenant is never mentioned again in the Old Testament? after this point. It's gone. So we know where it's going. It's foreboding. And this cloud of glory saying again, you can't ultimately approach me. You can't ultimately approach me. So it's foreboding that way, and yet it's foretelling. It's pointing us ahead. It's driving us ahead, as we've been doing all through Kings, all through our study of the Old Testament, driving us to the greater story, connecting it with where the story is going, and it's always going toward Christ. So let me just finish with that. This fulfillment in Christ. There's so much here. We'll just see just a snippet as we close here. I hope we can do more of this here. Jesus as the new temple. That's where this story is going. It's going to Christ. It has to. It's going to the greater Son of David, the greater King. One greater than Solomon is here. Jesus will say something greater than the temple is here, because he is here. So that's where the story goes. Now, just to show you this, just really briefly, and then we'll finish here. The Gospel of John, I think, highlights this at several points. But John chapter 1, a familiar passage maybe to you. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. I'll put some of this on the screen for you also. John opens his gospel, remember, with the in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what was God. The Word. Remember the stone tablets? Well, yes, they revealed God. But now the Word, not stone tablets anymore, but the Word, the revelation of God, now coming in the flesh, because the Word is God. And he's coming, not in an ark and not in a structure of a temple. He's coming in the person of his Son. This is where the story goes. So that Word, we're told in verse 14, this is on the screen, and the Word became flesh. We call that the incarnation, and very deliberate, tabernacled among us. Dwelt, it's the word, tabernacle, to pitch a tent, to pitch a tabernacle. It's drawing on all those allusions of tabernacle and temple. The Word tabernacled among us, and we beheld what? His glory, not in a cloud. In the face of Christ, in the person of Jesus, we beheld his glory, God's glory, glory as of the one and only from the Father. This is the unique glory of the Son that perfectly reflects the Father. Remember, every Davidic king was a son of God in some sense to reflect the Father. But this one, the Son, will do so perfectly. He's the radiance of his glory. And he's full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received grace instead of grace. For the law, there's those stone tablets, was given through Moses. That was one form of God's grace in the sense of his revelation, but it was promissory. It's pointing ahead. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom, he has explained. He has revealed him. So what's this mean for the temple? It means this. Jesus here is the locus of God's presence. The locus, that is the focal point, the location, if you will, of God's presence shifts from the temple to the person of Jesus. He's the new temple, if you will. That's what this means. He has come to dwell in the flesh, revealing the glory of God. He's the new temple, which means today, with the coming of Christ, there's no more sacred space. As I said, this isn't a temple. We don't come here to be in the presence of God. No. There's no more sacred space. You meet God only in Christ. You worship God only in Christ, the revelation of God. You experience forgiveness of sins only in Christ. You experience relationship to God only in Christ. All that that temple stood for as the dwelling of God now is fulfilled in Jesus. That's one thing. Just one more. This imagery is really rich. Right after that, in chapter 2 of John's gospel, he gives the account of Jesus cleansing the physical temple of his day. Remember, he went in there and cleansed that outer court. This is my Father's house. It's to be a house of prayer. As he does that, it's a sign of the failure of the temple. And it's a clearing away of the new temple, clearing the way for the new temple that's coming. And then in the very next verses, do you remember the Jewish authorities are mad? What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said, one of the most shocking statements, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And their jaws at, what? It took 46 years Herod's been building this temple. You're going to build it in 3 days? Disciples didn't understand it. But when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed because they understood what he was speaking of, the temple, same word, of his body. Now that statement, I think, is so full of implications, but just give you this one here. Jesus' death and resurrection are a destruction and raising up of the temple. Jesus, as he embodies this new temple, as he is destroyed, the old temple is destroyed. You know that. His destruction, his death, destroys the old temple. It's what he meant. Destroy this temple. Double reference. What he's standing in and his body. His death brings it to an end. His destruction, the destruction of Jesus, if you will, the death of Jesus, destroys the old temple. That's why Matthew records that that veil was torn. The veil is torn, so symbolic, and the ground shakes and people are coming out of the tomb. Why? God is coming out. God is coming out into the new Holy of Holies. The new creation is being inaugurated in the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus. It's here in Christ. And that new creation dawns in the risen Christ. The new temple is being formed. The location is Christ, but it's not done yet. Oh no, it's the beginning of that new creation. And now we don't have time, but maybe another week we'll pick it up. He's building that temple, that new temple, and it includes you. We become part of this new temple through faith in Christ. So that's where the story goes. It always goes. Christ and his fulfillment. We'll see more of it. Again, I plead with you, ask you, are you treasuring Christ? There's no relationship to God outside of Christ. There's no forgiveness of sins outside of Christ, the new temple. There's no knowing God outside of Christ. He's the fulfillment of all things. I pray your faith is in him. And you treasure him. Let me pray as we finish. Oh, Father, help us to adore Christ, the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I pray each of us have experienced that grace and truth in Christ, have been set free from our sin, and we enjoy you as our Father, dwelling in some sense in your very presence, and look forward to the day when that will be a reality. Fill us with hope as we go this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.